Would you take your Bibles tonight and let's go to the book of Luke. I'll find our way to the book of Luke this evening. We're in Luke chapter 7 tonight. And I want to read starting in verse number 11. And we're going to read down to the 23rd verse of the same chapter. And we will find here a text that draws Jesus and draws on Jesus' point of view, which I love. And I believe so is so important. And so we look at verse number 11. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she a widow. And much people of the city was with her. So now you can imagine two large groups of people have emerged. One coming from the city with a coffin, and he coming with his crowd. A multitude, the Bible says. Many people are now converging in this one place. As you can imagine, you're trying to walk down a hallway with some just one other person trying to pass you in a hallway. You can imagine what it'd be like coming up to the gates of the city and an entire crowd of people coming two different directions. When the Lord saw her, isn't that wonderful? And in the midst of it all, the Lord can see you. He knows right where you are. When he saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier. And they that bare him stood still. The bier would be like a frame that would hold the coffin. So he's not touching the coffin. He's touching the frame that they used to hoist the coffin into the air. So he just reaches over and grabs a hold of the frame that they were holding on to. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all. And they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. And the disciples of John showed all of these things, showed John all of these things. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in the same hour, he cured, this is Jesus, cured many of their infirmities and plagues, and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor, and to the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Lord, we come to you tonight, seeking your direction, seeking your Holy Spirit's teaching. I pray, Father, that you'd guide us. I pray that you'd give me clarity in my mind. I pray that you'd give me calm for my nerves. And Lord, I ask that you would use your word tonight to speak to your people. Father, I have confessed this many, many times in the last couple of days. And Father, that the most important thing is not what I have to say, but Father, who wishes to say it through me. And so I ask, Father, that you would speak. Just use me as a conduit. And Father, I pray that long after we have forgotten who is speaking, we'll remember what you told us. I pray that you'd work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So our text has for us tonight, Jesus ruins another funeral. I tried to imagine what it would be like if you were reading that in the news headlines today. And the way that our news is written, I think that's how it would be written. Jesus ruined another funeral, you know, it's just something like that. He does. Jesus comes in and totally destroys the plan. I mean, we liked what we ended up with much better. And the mother was happy to have her child back. One author says, Jesus resuscitates this young man. Resuscitates. I love that he described it as a resuscitation. They say, wait a second, no. That was a resurrection, preacher. I don't know if you understand what a resuscitation is. That was a resurrection. No, I understand that. I get it. The guy was dead. I'm not saying he wasn't dead, and I'm not saying that he wasn't, that he had any kind of life in him. We understand that they were going to the grave, which means he had been without life for a little while now. They had sat up with him. They had watched over him. They had gone through their ritual. They had gone through their dressing process. I mean, this guy was deader than a hammer. And Jesus resuscitates him. What do you mean by resuscitate? I love the picture. I love the idea of resuscitation because he is not resurrected. This young man, no matter how old he is, the son of one woman who is a widow, will live long enough to die again. Resurrection is what Jesus did. Jesus was dead, and he will never be dead again. And by the way, resurrection is what he offers you and me. We will have died, but because of Jesus Christ, he does not offer us resuscitation. We will be resurrected with him. In other words, we will die, and when raised again, we will never die again. I love that reality of the resuscitation. Jesus is giving him a second lease of life, but this life will end for this young man. This life will go on, and I hope that he went on to live it as a good man in his community, as a man who walked with God and feared God. I hope that this man went on to live a life much like John was preaching that yesterday morning when we were listening to his message, that he would be a man whose path was straight, who walked in a right walk with the Lord his God, who feared God and eschewed evil. I hope and believe that that's what this man did. I'll have to ask him when I get to heaven, but I just believe that when he walked away, he was fully convinced that Jesus was exactly who he said he was, and that Jesus is that one that he put his trust in. I don't know, but frankly, this is not even the focus of the whole message. This man, risen from the dead, is not the focus. In fact, quickly, the writer Luke moves to a new section. He moves to the rumor. You see, the man was raised from the dead, and then the Bible says that a rumor spread about throughout all of the region of Judea. It got spread everywhere. This one thing that happened to the man in Nain, there was this one event that took place, and that one event has been rumored now. Now, of course it was being rumored because there were lots of things going on everywhere Jesus went. Everywhere he would go at this point in his ministry, there was a multitude that was following him. There was a multitude that was gathering to him. With the absence of social media, it was not that people were tweeting about their time with Jesus. It was that people were going home and telling others, you have got to meet Jesus. We watched him heal a man's arm that was completely crippled. We watched a man come in who couldn't walk, and he walked away from Jesus. I can't believe it. We know that one young man, you know that kid who was born blind? Yeah, he met Jesus and he got to see. You remember that one kid that he couldn't speak? He's been mute since the day he was born. His mind is clear as a bell, and he spoke his first words today. And the rumor just began. It just burst everywhere. Every life that had been touched, everyone that had watched this miracle was going on telling other people about the events that surrounded Jesus. So it makes sense. A man who is dead, clearly dead, without a doubt dead. A multitude to tell you this dude was dead, completely dead, now risen again. That news went viral. Everywhere it was being told. More importantly, it fell in the ears of one man. The disciples of John wanted John to know what Jesus was doing. Now, we don't know the motivation. I imagine the motivation was genuine. You see, John has been arrested for preaching against Herod, taking his brother's wife, Herodias. He has preached against it. He has put his finger in the face of the Tetrarch and has demanded that he make right. And the Tetrarch, instead of making right and getting himself right with the Lord, put him in prison. So we imagine that the disciples are simply keeping John abreast of the ministry of this man who he has baptized, Jesus. It might also be from a little bit of competition. Hey, Jesus, the one that you baptized, now he's gathering disciples himself. Now he's got people who are following him. John, his crowds are bigger than yours. He doesn't even baptize them into repentance. He's not even doing what you're doing, John. He doesn't preach the same kind of message you preach, John. It's entirely different. He talks about the kingdom of God as if he's a part of it, as if he knows the blueprint. He's just a different guy, John. He's not you. We don't know what's being fed to John there in the prison, but we do know that all of these rumors are now being rehearsed in the ears of John the Baptist, who is sitting in a cell. John, thinking on these things, contemplating on these things, calls two of his disciples to him. Now imagine, this is John with time to think. John's question is this: are you the Christ that we were waiting for? Or are you somebody else? Go ask Jesus if he's the Messiah, or if we're waiting for somebody else. Would you go find out who Jesus really is for me? Would you go ask him to tell us who he is? Boy, that didn't fit well with me. I don't like that. I don't like the way that sits in my mind. I don't like the way I feel when I hear him ask that. Here is John the Baptist. I mean, you were here. You read it. You saw it in the text. We both looked at it. The Bible's pretty clear in the book of Matthew chapter 3 that this is the Christ. This is him, the one whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. John chapter 1, we understand that this is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Without a doubt, there is no room for doubt in the mind of John. John is fully and completely convinced that this man is the Christ. In fact, the Bible even tells us in the book of John chapter 1, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh the man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. I'm here because of him. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bare record. Wait a second. He's going on the record. John says, I am a legitimate record bearer. I will go to court to say I am an eyewitness that this is the Son of God. This is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. He said, I bear record that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day, after John stood, and two of his disciples looking upon Jesus as he walked said, behold the Lamb of God. No room for doubt. Hey, John, who do you think he is? I think he's the Son of God. Hey, John, who's that guy you baptized down there? Oh, that's the Lamb of God. Did you not hear me screaming at the top of my lungs? I said it then. I said it 42 times, according to the book of John. According to the book of John, that's the only thing I can talk about the rest of the day. I got to baptize the Son of God. I got to baptize. Did you see that, guys? I got to baptize Jesus. I would have tied his shoes. He let me baptize him. You believe that? Well, John, anything good happened at work today? Ah, I saw the Son of God. Yeah, I think he was a little excited about it. Yeah, this is the man who baptized the Son of God. How do you know? Well, I didn't know, but before I saw Jesus, God told me, hey, when the Spirit comes down and lights upon a man, that man, my son. So God told him, when you see the dove, you know you've got the right guy. Dove comes down. John says, I got the right guy. This is him. This is Jesus, the Son of God. No doubt. Do you hear doubt in his voice at all? Any doubt whatsoever? The same John sitting in prison says, go ask him if he is the Christ. Is he the one sent from God, or is it another? The one I was raving about just a few books ago, just a few chapters ago, the one I was raving about and screaming about and so excited about, why don't you go ask him if he really is who I thought he was? He's doubting the Son of God. Why, John, would you doubt? I mean, what would make John doubt? I would get Thomas. I mean, it was rough, but We all kind of understood Thomas. We didn't like him much anyway. But John the Baptist, we like him. Camel skin and locust and wild. I mean, we're not going to join him, but man, we like him. He's a good guy. I can't see him doubting. Why, John, are you doubting? Why would you doubt? I mean, for crying out loud, this is the Messiah. You declared it. You told your disciples that that is who this is. You taught on this very issue. This is Jesus. This is the Christ. This is the Son of the living God. This is the Messiah. And you're doubting? And so I've thought, what would make John doubt? What would make John doubt? Maybe a couple of things, right? There's a few things that we could imagine would make John doubt. One would be personal confusion. In other words, literally the question says, are you the Christ or is there another one coming? Are you the Christ or should we be expecting somebody else down the line a little ways? By the way, that's the problem with the whole Jewish religion at this point. They never answered that question correctly. Somebody who believes in the Judaism of the modern day rejects Jesus out of hand. They don't believe that he is the Christ. They misanswered this question. The question is, are you the Christ or is there another one coming? They answered that to say, yeah, there's another one coming. So they got the wrong answer to the right question. So maybe he's confused. Maybe John got confused. Well, what would have driven his confusion? Well, I can imagine some things that would have driven John's confusion. It could be, number one, what people were saying about Jesus. He was taking their evidence. He was taking their testimony over what he had seen. What was the evidence at the time? Well, he had healed a young man coming out of Nain. He put his hand on the bier and he healed that man. That man rose up, sat up, full decoration for a grave, and the dude's talking, and he smells like the herbs and the oils, and he's just talking with you all of a sudden. Now his flesh is restored, the color is back, and he's speaking. And when they walk away, the people don't say, that's the Messiah. They say, there's a prophet. There's a prophet in Judea. That was their claim. You saw it. We read it together in this text. They didn't claim him to be the Son of God. They didn't claim him to be the Messiah. They didn't claim him to be a messenger. They said, hey, God showed up through that prophet over there. It could be that the personal confusion has come from listening to the rumors that are moving throughout Judea. The rumor that a prophet has sprung up. And maybe you imagine in your mind that John would say, boy, could I have misread that? Maybe he wasn't the Son of God. Obviously he's a good man. Obviously he's a great teacher and a great leader and a great prophet. But maybe he's not the Christ. Could he have been just a good man and I misread this situation? Could he have been, you know, I thought he was leading me over here. I thought I understood his leadership, but maybe I didn't understand his leadership. And now maybe he was actually wanting me to over here and I got everything confused. And maybe they're right. Maybe the people were right. He's just a prophet. And I was out there making a fool of myself doing the whole thing about being the one who baptized the Son of God. And maybe it's not even the Son of God in the first place. Now, by the way, if that is what caused this, then he would have to use the people's word over all the evidence. What was the evidence? Well, one, he got a message from God. God said, hey, there's going to come a dove on the guy that is my son. When you see the dove, you know you got the right guy. He knew the message. He's been preaching it. Hey, there's coming one whose shoe latch I'm not worthy to unloose. I can't even begin to touch this guy. He is amazing. He comes after me, but he was before me. Don't worry. He was long before me, like eternally before me. This is the Messiah, the one, the Christ. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is coming. He knew the message. He has to use the words of everyone else in the rumor mill over what he knows to be true from the message he got from God himself. He would have to not only tune out the message he was given, he would have to tune out the evidence of the Word of God. Wait a second, preacher, I don't know if you understand this or not, but they didn't have the Word of God back then. I mean, they had the Pentateuch, they had some prophets, they had the Word of God, especially John, when he baptizes Jesus, pulls him up out of the water, and God says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. If that's not the Word of God, I don't know what is. It was God's word. God says, hey, this is Jesus. This is him right here. This is the guy. With his own word, he then, John, would have had to have muted the voice, the very word of God, and considered someone else's opinion of what happened over what God's word declared to be true. He also had to tune out the leading of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, descending from heaven like a dove, landing on Jesus, pretty clear evidence, we're talking about the Messiah. This is the Messiah. John's doubting. He's doubting probably because he has tuned out the voice of God, the word of God, the evidences of the message God gave him, and now instead has listened to the voice of everyone else's estimation of Jesus. By the way, it's always a bad thing to have secondhand knowledge about Christ. That's what revival's about. It's about giving you the opportunity to have firsthand knowledge of the Lord. You don't have to have secondhand knowledge. You don't have to hear about somebody else walking with God, hearing somebody else have a miracle from God, listening to somebody else talk about a relationship with God. You don't have to have that. You say, well, I'm a kid. I'm just a child. I'm a teenager. I'm a college student. How in the world could I have a walk with God? Listen, you don't have to have secondhand knowledge of walking with God. I don't care how old you are, if you are a child or if you are a not child, you don't have to be... You don't have to be a particular age to know what it is to walk with God. And here, he is taking secondhand information. Maybe this was what drove him. Maybe it was failed expectation, as I would speculate. That John came with an idea of what Jesus was going to do. Where's the military might? Where is the overthrow of Rome? Where is the establishment of the Jewish religion? Where is the declaration that God is above all? And where is the worldwide worship of Jehovah? Jesus, are you really who I thought you were? Because I expected you to do this big thing, this big military might show, so that you could establish the throne of Israel once again. Jesus, why didn't you do that? You say, preacher, is that really a legitimate idea in their mind? 3 years after following Jesus, the disciples were still waiting for Rome to be overthrown and for them to be established as the new leaders of the world. One of them showed up with a sword to prayer meeting. Why? So he could help bring about revolution. Jesus' message to him after the garden incident was, he who lives by the sword dies by the sword. In other words, put the sword away, don't let me see it again. They were still planning a revolution. Maybe John wasn't having his expectations met. Well, he didn't do what I thought he would do, so surely it can't be God. Or maybe it was a third reason. Maybe it was a missed timing issue. He had been preaching to the poor, to the downtrodden. He had been preaching to the sinners and the wicked and those who were pushed away. And maybe his timing was messed up. By the way, very close to the military issue, Jesus never did anything about sin and darkness all around him. If this one is the Holy One of Israel, how could he put up with sin going on everywhere he looks? Jesus could open his eyeballs and see that there are hurting and diseased and destitute people. There are those who are going through abuse and rape and murder and torture. And Jesus does nothing. He doesn't stop it. He doesn't end it. Everywhere he steps doesn't turn into growing grassy fields with blue skies. And all the sin around him just dissipates and dissolves. No, Jesus steps on the scene and sin is still running everywhere. Yeah, Jesus steps on the scene, people are getting healed, but everywhere John looks, people are being abused and mistreated. In fact, John the Baptist is sitting in prison because of the abuse of Herodias and Herod, who are in fact sinning. If Jesus cared about righteousness, then he would have stopped the very people who were leading the country down a rabbit hole into hell and leading them away from God. Come on! Jesus, if you are the righteous one of Israel, stand up for us. Stand up for us, Jesus. Take us where we're trying to go. Lead us where we're trying to be, Jesus. There's something about this whole situation that John is either listening to the words of those around him, or he is listening to the circumstances that are not panning out the way he had hoped, or he is listening to the very words of the enemy himself. Now, please understand that if Satan would attack and tempt our Savior, it is not a far stretch to believe that Satan could be sitting in this prison cell saying to John, you know, if you were Jesus, I'll bet you would have thrown sin down a lot sooner than this. Can you imagine all the people you'd help if you were the Messiah? You know, I don't know if he is the Son of God. I mean, he's not doing what he thought he would do. There's something about Jesus, and there's something about how John views Jesus that has not led John to greater levels of faith in Jesus. The issue is that the longer Jesus does Jesus stuff, the less John trusts him. If we could say it this way, John liked Jesus when he got to tell the story about Jesus. But when Jesus started being in charge, John started doubting. The Bible says he got offended by Jesus. Well, preacher, that sounds weird. I mean, everybody knows Jesus is in charge. Yeah, we do know that. How does that work for you? How does it go? You've never been offended by Jesus? By the way, John does do something correct. John, in his doubt, goes to Jesus. If you ever doubt, the best thing to do is run to Jesus. I mean, full bore run to Jesus. Let Jesus be the one to speak for himself. You've seen over the years, undoubtedly you have friends over the years who in one month are excited, standing up, shouting for the Lord, hallelujah. And one month later, have very little interest in the things of the Lord. And every one of your encouragements falls on a deaf ear, where you would say, you know, if you would look at the Bible here, they would say, yeah, but this thing over here is happening. And you try to take them back to Jesus to find the answer. And the answer that they're always looking at seems to be somewhere other than where Jesus could talk to them. Well, I know you're having revival this week, but my friend said this. And so I was talking to my friend, I was talking to this coworker, and they said this about Jesus. And I don't know, maybe that is how Jesus really is. And you say, no, that's not true at all. Look at the Bible. Or they would say, you know, I was praying and I thought this was going to happen, and God didn't answer my prayer. And because God didn't answer my prayer, I don't know. And I would say, why don't you let Jesus speak for himself? Years ago, I remember a man who we had prayed for and worked with, and I led him to Christ, and he had been with us for some years at the ministry. And we worked with him, and I discipled him, and he was growing. And I remember he took a small Bible class, a little handful of men, and he was going to work with these single guys and praying with him and encouraging him. And I was just so excited about it. And a particular presidential candidate was running for election that year, and he kind of had a mind for those things. He was excited about the election, and he was real worried that this particular candidate was going to get in. And so he started praying that this candidate would not make it in. As history would have it, he was voted in as the president. And that particular candidate was voted in as president, and that was the last time I ever saw that man. I went to his door one day, and I'm knocking. I'm trying to follow up with him and go see him and pray with him and just encourage him. And I knocked on the door. He wouldn't open his door. I call his phone. He wouldn't answer his phone. I'd leave him messages. I'd leave prayers on his machine. I just pray to him. I'm praying this for you, and I'd pray on the phone with him. And I knew he was listening on the other side. One day I got a letter in the mail. In this letter, I couldn't recall this afternoon even all the whole message of it. The whole message boiled down to, I don't know if I can serve a God who would allow that candidate to become our president. I don't think I could serve a God who would allow that candidate to become our president. In other words, preacher, my prayer wasn't answered the way I thought. And what it did was produce doubt. It produced what the Bible calls an offense. I was heading in a direction. I was moving. I was following the Lord. I was speaking to God. God was hearing me. But when it didn't go my way, I just can't put my faith in that kind of God anymore. I love Christ's answer, by the way. For some reason, Well, we know the reason. I think it's beautiful that Christ knows exactly how to answer the situation. John's disciples come to him, and in verse number 21 and 22, we find Jesus' answer. Now look there with me if you would. And in that same hour, okay, so I want you to catch kind of the feel of how things happen. In verse number 20, when the men were come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? You kind of hear the accusation there, can't you? And in that same hour, that has a way of saying in the immediate vicinity of time. Okay, in that same hour, it doesn't mean, hey, over the next 60 minutes. What he was saying is, there was no hesitation between what had passed in the first verse and what took place next. It was as if Jesus said, oh, you need an answer for that. Hold on, there's some deaf people over here. And he walked over in the same hour. He directly responded to their question in verse number 20. He is directly referencing that in verse number 21. The same hour, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits. And unto many that were blind, he gave sight. That's a pretty good answer. Hey, are you Christ or are we waiting for another one? Hold that thought. I'll be right back. Bring me a withered hand. Let's do this. And all of a sudden, he just starts healing people. Over and over and over again. I don't know how many, but if you had been waiting in line all day, you were really glad John's disciples showed up. I don't know who he's trying to prove, but let him touch me. That was awesome. And all of a sudden, Jesus just goes crazy. He's healing people. He's touching people. Lives are being changed. And I imagine that this has actually taken some time. The longer Jesus goes, the further the jaws of the doubters drop. Jesus comes back to him. Look with me. Then Jesus answering said unto him, by the way, there is no better answer for Jesus than Jesus doing Jesus stuff. When Jesus just does the stuff that only Jesus can do, it starts clearing up a lot of confusion. He says in verse number 22, then Jesus answering said unto them, go your way, tell John the things you have seen and heard. How that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised. To the poor, the gospel is preached. In other words, if John was doubting me because I'm not fighting for the same justice he thinks need to be fought for, you remind him the gospel's being preached to the poor he cares about. In other words, I'm the one who defines how I'm doing in the ministry. When Jesus is the judge, you best not judge the judge. Jesus says, when I'm failing, you'll be the first to know, John. When I'm not doing what I should be doing, John, there's not a thing you can do about it. Because it is in my will that you served, and it is in my will that you sit in a prison cell. Because I'm the one who determines the success of this ministry. Jesus is helping John understand that he has a particular call and a particular role to play. That is that Jesus knows the role he is meant to play, and it would be a good thing for John to remember the role he was chosen to play. Just because God used you, John, does not mean God can't do it without you, John. You played a part. Don't forget it was I who gave you the part, John. Jesus says to John, through his disciples, he says, tell John what I have done here today. And this is very specific. I love the list that Jesus uses in verse number 22. You can see it there. Jesus answering said to them, go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard. How that read them with me, blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached. You think there's anything accidental about that? If you think that it's accidental, you would be surprised to find out that that is exactly what Isaiah said he would do. In other words, consider what Isaiah said that Jesus was going to do, the Messiah we were looking for. Healing the blind, yes, Isaiah said that in Isaiah 61, verse 1. In Isaiah 35, verse 5, he says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened." Healing the lame, Isaiah 35, 5 says, "He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to open of the prison them that are bound." Healing of the deaf, Isaiah 35, 5, "The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." Bringing back the dead, Isaiah 26, 19, "Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise." Jesus reminds John, "My job is very simple. And if you want to know if I am the Savior, ask Isaiah." Ask Isaiah. And by the way, I think this is beautiful. And I think it is a sign of Christ's grace, a sign of Christ's mercy to John. Jesus could have belittled his followers. He could have scolded John. He could have snapped his finger and John stopped breathing. Anything Jesus wanted to do could have been done. And instead, what Jesus does, and I believe in an act of kindness and love, says to John, "John, If you need your doubt reaffirmed, then please remember that Isaiah said the blind would see, the deaf would hear, the lame would walk, the poor would be preached to. John, you don't need my words. My words aren't what you need. You need to be reminded the words of God in Isaiah. I'm the one who meets the prophecy." That answered the prayer. Excuse me. It answered the question that John's disciples had asked of Jesus. Are you the Christ, or do we seek another? John, if you really want to know, don't look any further than God's word. You will find me on every single page. David Guzik says this about John's question. We might phrase John's question like this: "Jesus, why don't you do more?" By the way, Morgan answers this: "To all such restless impatience, he utters a warning. For the most part, the way of the Lord's service is a way of plodding perseverance in the doing of apparently small things. The history of the church shows that this is one of the lessons most difficult to learn." That we expect Jesus to do these massive, monumental things, and we forget that Jesus' movement was about the regular perseverance of the right things done again and again. John was asking of Jesus, "Jesus, why aren't you doing more?" Or if we could say it our way, "Jesus, why aren't you doing these things the way I want them done? Why aren't you doing your plan my way?" Jesus has boiled down the problem for John. John's problem was not that he didn't have enough evidence that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. John, you have all the evidence you need. The problem is you wanted me to do things your way. You had all the evidence you needed. My Father provided it for you. The Holy Spirit provided for you. The voice of God Himself provided it for you. And what you really wanted is you wanted me to act on your timetable and do the deeds that you wanted done. And when I didn't perform the way you thought I should perform, when I didn't jump when you said I should jump, when I didn't heal when you thought I should heal, or when I didn't preach when you thought I should preach, when I didn't act the way you wanted me to act, now you get offended. Now you begin to swerve. Now you begin to stumble. It is not that you didn't know, John. You knew, but you did not want to believe that the king would act like a king, that the king would do what he wanted to do when he wanted to do it. He would go as fast as he wanted to go. He would establish what and when he wanted to establish it. He would build what he wanted to build, and he would crush it when he wanted to crush it. He forgot that Jesus was in charge. And in the process of forgetting that Jesus was in charge, he believed that his estimation of Jesus had some form of control over Jesus. You say, how do you know that, preacher? Well, he put verse 23 in the text. If you underline anything, underline this in your Bible. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. You see, John, he was wrestling with doubt. Jesus said, no, I've just offended you. John says, I'm having trouble discerning if this is the same Jesus who said that he was the Son of God. Jesus said, you're not having trouble, John. You're just offended by me. I'm not who you thought I would be. And I didn't act the way you imagined I would act when you first started following me. And when you preached about me, and when you declared things about me, and when you told others about me, and when you applauded that I was coming, you were applauding and preaching and telling others about the Jesus you had in your head. You weren't serving me, John. You were serving the Jesus you made up. You weren't worshiping me, John. You were worshiping the ideas you had about me. Because if you had been worshiping me, no matter what I did, you would never stop following me. No matter how I acted, I could take everything from you, John, throw you in prison. And if you were following me, it would not have hurt you in any way. It wouldn't have offended you. You never would have stumbled because you would have expected that a Christ who's in charge is a Christ who gets to decide. But no, you had some imagination of who I was. I didn't meet your imagination. And now you're wondering if you could follow a Jesus you don't happen to like. I offend you. And me making the decisions offends you. And you being in a prison cell and me leading multitudes and healing them offends you. I didn't act the way you wanted me to act. I didn't do what you wanted me to do. John, you don't have a problem with doubt. You have a problem with being in charge. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Wait a second. I didn't think John was offended. I thought he doubted. Yeah, that's right. The word offended means to stumble or swerve. That's what the word offended mean. It's the same word, by the way, that Jesus promised would happen with him. Paul told us this in the book of Romans, that Jesus was a stumbling block for those who refused to believe. The lost man comes to Jesus and they say, you know, I like the church and I like the people in the church. The problem is, I don't want to put my faith and trust in a Savior. I don't want to give of my good works and trade them for his good work. I don't want to do that. Instead, I would rather figure out my way into the church, or I would like to use some good deed to try to get into church. And what the picture was that Paul was spelling out in the book of Romans is that there would be people that would come to Jesus, and because they were already humble and they were already devastated in sin, they would easily pass through the bar or under the bar of humility. They would instantly already be broken and be ready to be saved. Paul says of Jesus that there would be some that would come to Jesus, and because Jesus was the only way in, they would stumble at him. They would be offended by Jesus. That they would come to Jesus and they would say, hey, look, Jesus, I've got some good deeds. I've been storing them up and saving them up. I mean, I've been doing all kinds of good things, and they can spell it all out. I've been baptized 82 times. I've read the Bible through 16 times. I've done this good deed and this good deed. I help people. I go and paint other people's houses. I hurt people just so I can help them. I just get involved in people's life and do whatever I can to be there for people. And I'm just, you know, Jesus, I'm a good guy. Jesus says, you're going to hell. Why? Because you're offended at a Savior who's going to be everything. You get close enough to Jesus, you try to get into heaven past Jesus, you'll fall flat on your face. And every time you try to get past Jesus, he'll be there to knock you down and trip you up and make you flop on your face. Why? So that you might come to the point where you realize I am nothing and he is everything and I need him as my Savior. I have nothing good to bring to you, Jesus. I want you to be fully and completely in charge, Christ. I don't need to run the show. I don't need to be in charge. I don't need to save myself. Christ, you are my everything. Jesus says, that guy's in. Yeah, he's with me right now. He's saved. He doesn't have to say any magic words. He doesn't have to get dunked 82 times. The moment he stops trusting him and starts trusting me, he's in. That fast. Well, somebody didn't lead him through the sinner's prayer. Oh, he prayed the right prayer. It sounded a whole lot less than what was on the back of a track. But that innocent heart before that sinful heart before an innocent Savior, that's salvation. But as long as you're trying to be in charge, and as long as you're trying to come with your good deeds and measure up to Jesus, oh, you'll stumble every single time. That's what offense is in Scripture. It means to stumble or to swerve, to pull out of the proper way, to misdirect life into a way it should not be in. Pulpit commentary said this: not to find a stumbling block in the manner in which Christ had actually come, there was this condition to enter fully into blessedness of his kingdom. In other words, the same thing that Jesus was demanding of John is the same thing he demands of a lost person that wishes to make entry into heaven. You will be nothing, I will be everything, or you're not getting in. You will be the sinner, I will be the Savior, or heaven is not for you. But preacher, there's some really good people out there. Not according to Romans. According to Romans, there is none that doeth good. According to Romans, we are all lost. And according to Romans, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. No. We can make no confusion about it. There's not one good person that ever makes it into heaven. Heaven isn't for good people. I said heaven isn't for good people. Well, I'm going to make it. My case in point, clearly. I'm just messing with you. But please, you don't think you're good. You live with you. You know you. I look at you and I think perfectly wonderful people without a sin in the world. But that's not what the Spirit thinks. No, the Spirit knows who we are. The Spirit knows we're sinners. The Spirit knows without Christ we'd be nothing. Without him we can do nothing, as a matter of fact. The Spirit knows that apart from me, ye can do nothing, Jesus said. The Holy Spirit knows that you are a sinner destitute for hell, except that in Christ you are everything. You see, Christ, he is everything. Preacher, I know lost people, they get offended at Jesus, and I know obviously John got offended at Jesus, but I don't get offended at Jesus. Oh. Well, good. I don't know what I've been raving about the last 2 minutes. Have you started praying safe prayers? Because the other ones you used to pray don't get answered the way you want. You know what I mean by safe prayers? You used to pray for your mom to get saved. And you used to pray for your brothers and your sisters. A few years ago, you just prayed like every time you thought about him, you prayed. And now you pray that God will bless your meal. You stopped praying prayers like Jesus could actually do it. And we started praying safe, because there's nothing like wasting your prayer. Jesus did demand that we pray. But I prayed and nothing happened, and so I stopped. What we're saying is, we're praying, and Jesus didn't do what we wanted, so I got offended. I mean, we don't ever say it that way. I don't think John would have said it that way. We would have said something Christian like, I just doubted. I just have some doubt in this area of my life. Would you look at your heart for a moment and just make sure it's not that you got offended that he didn't do what you wanted the way he wanted it done? Could you just for a minute just reflect on that for a second and just imagine that somehow maybe you landed at safe praying because it's just a lot less to deal with when it doesn't happen the way you wanted? you used to pray for. You used to pray for your child, like God would actually jump in. They just kept getting worse and kept getting worse and kept getting worse. And finally, you just said, psh, forget it. Prayer doesn't help anyway. You used to pray for your family. You used to pray for your coworkers. You used to pray all the time. And then you just stopped. We don't have any of those in here, I'm guessing. So maybe it's not you. Maybe you and I don't do these things, and it was just John. Do you give less because you're afraid that you won't have when you need? I mean, it used to be like when you started, like when you got full faith in it, you couldn't give enough. And you actually took God at his word where he said, try me. See if I won't open the gates of heaven on top of you. Just watch me work. And you gave like tomorrow was in his hands. And somewhere along the line, the concern is that if I give to the Lord, then I don't have it for when I really need it, you know. I'm not saying you need to give everything, but does he get to decide you're giving anymore? Are you listening to him? I'm not talking about some good thing that you would measure as good and then tell Jesus how good you did. But I mean, really let the offense of Jesus tell you what to do. I guess not. That's good. Have you limited how far you'd go to obey the Lord? I mean, I assume for every single one of us, can I tell you my assumption? I start with this assumption that every one of us started at a point where we trusted God in his word. That's what I believe to be true. Otherwise, you're not saved. So I start with this assumption that every one of us believed that God meant what he said when he told us in his word he was who he said he was. And when you bowed your head, you prayed to Christ, and Christ saved you, and you were born again, you really believed that what God said in his word was true. But somewhere along the line, we stop praying like everything he says is true because he's the one who told us to cast all of our cares upon him because he cares for us. We stopped giving even though we knew that if we gave, he would meet our needs. We used to give like we believed that, but then we stopped. And we stopped for some reason. And maybe we don't even know what the reason is, but I submit to you tonight that it is not implausible that if you are doing less for Christ tonight than you were 2 years ago, it might be that somewhere along the line we have got offended because a Savior does what he wants to do and he does not do on our schedule what we want him to do. I submit to you that that is a possibility. Sometimes we work God into our impatient plans with the ultimatum of going on with our plans if he does not meet our expectation in those plans. Sometimes we are tempted as his people to start off in our life with this plan. Christ, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to serve you. You say, preacher, I never swerved from that plan. I'm still serving God. Yeah, I know. You're still serving the God that you've imagined in your head. But then when the Christ who is showed you who he really was and demanded that your plan changed, you stayed on the plan you're on because you didn't trust him enough to go to that plan. You got offended of who he was. You still like the one you made up in your mind. And so every time Christ shows you to be someone that he is not, every time he doesn't answer the prayer the way you thought, every time you get the result you didn't think you deserved, every time he does not come through for you according to your estimation of things, you are offended because you're serving a Jesus you made up in your mind and not the Savior as he is. You see, the great danger in Scripture is that we will find out enough about God to not like him anymore. If we did, would we ever have a problem with God wiping entire people off the planet whenever he wanted? Well, you know, preacher, I don't serve a God that would do that. No, we wouldn't say that, but we get awfully uncomfortable with the idea. God killed entire groups of people. Preacher, I had somebody at work tell me that they think God was into genocide. No, God was into multiplication. He said, multiply, replenish the earth, fill this place up with people. It was them. It was them who decided, I'm going to live what I want to live because I don't like the Jesus I find. I'm going to live the way I want because I don't like this God. I ain't living his way. And then they find out that that God who did not want them to live their way was not going to be cool with them living their way. Mind-blowing to me. That there are those who serve a God as God has not presented himself. Okay. Let's try on the shoes, okay? Let's just try them on. Here we go. Do you submit to your husband? Yeah, I started with y'all, okay? I hate it when he does that. Well, I'm a dude. What do you expect me to do? I'll get to him. Don't worry. Preacher, not in everything. I mean, there's some, you know, he messes things up. You knew that when you met us. We haven't polished up since you met us. Do you submit to your husband? I mean, it's serious enough that the Bible wrote it, that God wrote it for us. He gave it to us. He spelled it out to us. I don't have to beat the drum. I'm just asking you to analyze in your heart. If we come up with anything like, well, he is a bit much, we're forgetting that it's not about him. It's about him. Do you love your wife? No, don't amen me yet. Do you love your wife the way you love you? Like as your own body? Like just try saying some of the rough stuff you say to you. Just try it. You'd lose your mind and pout for a week if she spoke to you that way. Do you love your wife? Not in your estimation. Do you love him as Christ loved the church and was willing to give himself for it? Preacher, yes, I do. If ever my wife is standing in front of a moving bus, I'm going to push her out of the way. And if I can't get back in time, I will take the bus. I used to think that. I used to think that I was going to do this one great move for my wife and that she was going to love me forever because I stepped in front of the moving truck and pushed her out of the way and I took the brunt of the force. Not enough to kill me. I mean, mind you, I did want to end up with her. But I imagined that in the hospital, she would come and declare her undying love for me because of this one great moment that we had. The problem was she's too smart to move in front of moving vehicles. I'd like that. To remain that way, as a matter of fact. You know, actually, what Christ was asking us to do is not be willing to die for them, but rather to be willing to daily die to self for them. That's what Christ was asking us to do. And so my question is, do you love your wife as Christ loved the church? Do you love your wife like you love your own body? And if not, why not? Why not? Could it be? That we like the Jesus that we've made here, we just don't like him getting into our marriage. We like the Jesus. I mean, we like the Jesus in the hymn book. I mean, I've read most of the hymn book, and I thought that was pretty cool. And so I like this Jesus right here, the one we sing about. I sing about this Jesus. I like him. Oh, yeah. I mean, he heals people. He was healing blind people and deaf people. I bet there were kids. We love kids. And so, yeah, I like Jesus who heals kids. Yep, I'm all in on healing kids, Jesus. I'm with Jesus because he heals kids. It's real easy to like the Jesus that does exactly what you'd expect him to do. But then he demands of you things that you don't like to do. And all of a sudden, well, I mean, he probably doesn't mean that I have to love her like that every day. It doesn't mean I have to give all the time. It doesn't mean I have to submit every time. It doesn't mean, no, hold on. He is either who he said he is, and he gets to be that, or we are offended at who he really is, and we're going to try to build a religious system where really we're in charge. Do you lead your wife? Do you lead her? Do you pray and read your Bible and get out in front of the family and guide. I didn't say bark or demand or tell them what to do. I meant, do you get out in front where the trouble and the chaos and the crazy is, and then march away through that so that your family can follow in behind you? Do you lead? Do you lead? And if not, why not? Well, preacher, she wouldn't follow me. She's not the point. The point was the Savior. The point is that Christ is in charge. The point isn't the person we blame. The point isn't the doubt we claim. The point is that we get offended at Jesus' command and lose sight of him for who he is, and then imagine we're okay because we are following the Jesus we've made up in our mind. How about your children? Do you nurture and train and discipline and love? Well, he's strong-willed. You're focusing on the wrong one. Well, how about your thought life? Well, preacher, there's just a lot of temptations out there. Yeah, and I asked you, are you serving the Jesus that cares about your thought life, or are you serving the one you've made up in your mind that doesn't care about those things? Well, which one do you serve? Because these are simply right out of his word. We don't even have to go very far to have done it, and we don't even have to have the same level of faith John had to have when he had seen Jesus and heard his word, but this time was at least being persecuted for Christ. We don't even have that as an excuse. How about your relationships outside your marriage? Well, we get along really well. I can't help it. I just feel knit to her. I mean, I would never act on my thoughts. We'd never act on what we flirt back and forth with. We'd never act on it, but, oh, you know, it's just innocent fun. So who gets to be in charge? Who gets to guide? Who gets to lead? Because the passage here is saying, blessed is he that will not swerve from God's plan. I think we could call it the 10th beatitude, couldn't we? Blessed is he who doth not swerve from God's plan. It's King James. We're going to put it in there as King James. Blessed is he who doth not swerve from God's plan, for he shall see God's plan unfold. Sometimes the reason we don't see God's plan in our life is because we were never running his plan in the first place. We were running ours. And we said it was his. Church, here's my invitation to you tonight. I invite you to look at your life. I invite you to take a glance at your heart. I invite you tonight to measure the estimation of your actions and deeds and determine before the Lord, are you following him? Or in fact, somewhere along the line, have you got offended at what he demanded of you and swerved from the plan?